Lord, we give you great thanks for, again, giving us this opportunity to come together. Though we meet week to week, Lord, we don't take this privilege and this opportunity for granted. We know, Lord, that it's an extension of your grace upon this world. As we study the Word, we see that these times are perilous times, and we just thank you that we have so great a hope in Jesus that we can hold to. Thank you, Father, for the brotherhood and for this family that we can hold on to as joint heirs in Christ and as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we are here for one another. Thank you for teaching us by your Word and leading us by your Spirit. We ask that your presence would be with us here tonight, O Lord God, for your glory and for your purposes. Fill this time. Use us, lead us, teach us, Lord, through your Word. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Last week we finished up somewhere in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. But as I usually do, I back up a few verses, mostly because Paul's sentences tend to go on for five verses anyway. So to get to verse 16, I'll back up to verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We talked a bit about the word being living and active from Hebrews 4:12. From Isaiah 55:10, we talked about how God's word doesn't return to him void without accomplishing what he purposed and prospering in the thing for which he sent it. You know, this Bible, I've said this in other classes, this Bible in front of you looks just like a book, but it's far more than simply a book because it's alive. How many books do you have that are alive? This is a living text, and it accomplishes work. It goes forth with great power, and it changes things. Prayer based upon the Word changes things. The prayer of faith heals the sick. It changes life circumstances and situations. It's amazing. So they received it with faith and with great hunger. And Paul is just thanking them for that, because so many people to whom he preached did not receive the Word that way. In fact, they were aggressively against him and those with him. So the work performs its work in you who believe. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ, of Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So you're doing, it's been done before, it's been done in Judea. They also endured persecution, even as you did, as we read in Acts 17. They endured persecution. This began in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to begin in Jerusalem. But there was certainly active persecution. In the book of Acts, as you read what happens in Jerusalem, they were actively persecuted. The church was in Acts 15 and 16. And by that persecution, what happened? Persecution can be viewed as a negative thing, and it's no fun to be persecuted, but
they spread out and went out to
all. Right. It was scattered. The flock, as it were scattered, and they went out and they preached the word because they were forced out of the city. So the people were spreading the word. You endured the same afflictions. Nothing unusual happened to you. It's happened before. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, those in Jerusalem. They killed the Lord and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men. I mean, so these are people who, they persecuted the prophets. And what was, let's identify, what was, why did they persecute the prophets? It was their prophets. What was the emotion, or what was the sentiment, or what caused them? Why did they crucify the Lord?
Because
They were jealous? Okay. Some places it records that they were jealous. Other places, what does it say? They were filled with anger, filled with rage. They gnashed their teeth.
I think it's good to take the time to understand how the world reacts to the message. I don't know that we'll fully understand why they react that way, but I think the evil one gets into their hearts and minds and poisons their minds.
We tried to keep the gospel from being spread, so that was the main thing, wasn't it?
Yeah. It upset the apple cart. They don't like this kind of change. Also, a little conviction every now and then.
Little salt on the wound, though, there, right?
Yeah.
So they were convicted that what?
That they weren't living up to what they thought they were living up to.
Or, as we said last week, just as a refresher, that if what you're saying is true, Paul, then what we've been doing and practicing for the last 500 years, 1,000 years, is not true, is not the way God intended for it to be.
David, in the Psalms, had some amazing revelations of the way God really intended it to be. I believe it's Psalm 52. David said, you don't want sacrifice. You want a contrite heart. You want a right attitude. You know, and those are the things that God treasures. So they were jealous. They were angry. They were blinded by that jealousy, blinded by anger. Anger will cause us to do things that we ought not to do and we know we ought not to do, but in fits of anger we sometimes do and say things that are unchristlike, to say the least. Yes, ma'am?
Was some of that political, too?
Well, supposedly they said that if we start embracing another king, that we will call the Roman authorities down on us and you'll cause all kinds of havoc here in the city. And it was under that pretext that they brought him before, you know, Herod, before Pilate, before the authorities, because they needed some pretext to accuse him. And he's preaching another king. Was he preaching another king? Was Paul in Jerusalem? Was he preaching another king?
Yes.
Yes.
I got two no's, a yes, and a maybe.
But not of this world.
Don't give me the fine print yet. I'm asking. Yeah. Yes, and certainly he was preaching another king. What does it take, though, to perceive what you're talking about?
The king is not in this world.
What does it take to understand what you just said?
It's going to take the spiritual, the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's going to take an aha moment, right? And Nicodemus, we read the story of Nicodemus, who had an aha moment, and you read to me this morning from wherever it was about the scribe who told Jesus what the most important law was, and he told the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. So we need that awakening, that awareness of the kingdom of God. And if we have no other agenda, like the Pharisees, they didn't want to lose power. That was really at the heart of it. They didn't want to lose control of the people. One of the things Christians even struggle with is when you come to Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Whoa. Don't you know that you're not your own? Scripture says. What do you mean I'm not on my own? I've been in charge of my life ever since day one. And by George, I got where I got by blood, sweat, and tears, you know. God's trying to refocus our thinking, unscramble our thinking so that he is first. And it's no longer, Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live for him. I don't belong to me. He took your life. You were buried in baptism. You were raised again. And God says, I took your life because you gave it to me. I've been crucified with Christ, you know, Galatians 2:20. Now, it's no longer I who live. I give you back your life. I basically, you belong to me, God says. And from now on, you do the things that are pleasing to me because you're my child. Now, he's not doing it as a harsh taskmaster. He's doing it as a loving father.
and we do what we are told to do because it's the right thing to do, and God's putting a burden in our hearts to serve Him because we love Him, not because we are trying to fulfill an agenda, get our ticket punched, get our religious duties fulfilled. We're working to get the get a crown. That's what we're working towards, right? We're collecting crowns. Okay. So they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To your point, Cindy, that they're hindering the spreading of the word of God, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. And I started last week speaking a little bit about filling up the measure. God sometimes allows His people to be persecuted in order to show them the evil nature of men apart from God and the righteousness of His judgment when it falls. So He'll allow all of this persecution to go on so that when judgment does fall, we can say, I guess we could see that coming. I understand why it happened. God isn't pleased with that, and He won't allow it to go on. Scripture is full of the Lord saying that He will repay. These men who persecuted Paul and other preachers were heaping up sin on themselves. And I quoted last week from the Holman Christian Bible, Daniel 8:23, which says, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. So there is a full measure. There is a cup in the hand of the Lord. That cup will get filled up at some point, and the Lord will say, okay, now is the time. I've had enough. Frankly, I'm sure you share my sentiment when I say, what's taken this long? Yeah. Aren't we living in an age of grace now? Just every day since the cross, we've been living under grace, right? By faith through... Okay. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that's the way we get saved, by faith through grace. But looking at the headlines today, seeing the way men are living, the grace becomes a little more amazing every day, doesn't it? This, in fact, it's no longer just amazing grace, it's outright astonishing grace. How can He possibly be holding off any longer? To me, it becomes like a case of He's going to owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah if this keeps up. Verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Whew. So wrath, another word for it is judgment, the judgment of God, because in Amos chapter 7, he talks about a plumb line. Remember what a plumb line is? What does a plumb line do?
Make sure things are straight.
Right, true vertical. You put a weight at the end of a string, and you get a true vertical. And in Amos, he was talking about measuring up to that plumb line. See, Amos, here's how the people are living. Here's what I expect them to be, the word of God. The standard of God is the plumb line. And if you don't measure up, the plumb line quickly reveals where it is that you're not fulfilling the plan of God, the purpose of God to be basically to be perfect, to be complete, to be the man of God. Wrath has come upon those people to the utmost. In other words, God will completely judge sin at the second coming of the Lord. The wrath of God, the judgment of God will be completed. Certainly, the tribulation period has seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, and that is certainly a judgment on the world. Between the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, you have half the world's population is dead. And that still leaves you with about 18 or 20 other judgments that are going to fall on the earth. And if that wasn't enough, at the end of the tribulation, the nations come up to do battle with the Lord. It's amazing there are enough survivors left to do anything with the Lord, but such is the way it is.
Blindness of men. Yeah. To be able to see all this and then suddenly, oh, we're going to go to battle again. It's like, okay. I have to learn the first time.
And if that's not enough, yeah. Gene, what happens at the end of the millennium?
It
starts
again.
Over again.
What part of this did you not understand? Yeah. 1,000 years of peace, yeah. And he comes up out of the pit, and they get deceived once again. It's an astonishing indictment of the blindness of men. So that blindness that we were talking about earlier, that sentiment among men who stand in the way of God, it is a blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. And blindness, second... 1 Corinthians, you can never remember. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to find a scripture real quick. 2 Corinthians 3. Yes. Yeah, just not to get into it now, but I'll give you the reference. It's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. And among the Jews, their blindness remains until the veil is taken away. But we each had a blindness. When the Lord tapped you on the shoulder and said, okay, it's your turn to come to me, where were you? What were you doing? Pursuing him? It's amazing the stories I've heard of how people have come to the Lord. And he actually intercepts their lives. They weren't heading towards him. That's why I like the definition that one of the definitions I've heard for grace is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. Pursuing you. He's pursuing you. That means that you're not exactly running towards him. You're not running towards him. You're trying to run away. Kind of like a Jonah kind of a thing. And God pursues us until he catches us because he knew us before the foundation of the world. But hindering the work of spreading the gospel is a grave sin in the sight of the Lord. God will certainly repay that. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Hallelujah. Bereft of you. Other translations say bereaved of you or orphaned of you. Or forced to leave you. There's a sense of loss. You can really see the emotion in Paul's words. I see more emotion in 1 Thessalonians than I probably do in any of Paul's other writings. There's more of his heart in this book than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. Although Paul had a pastor's heart for all the people, but especially, it seems to me, the Thessalonians. There's a sense of loss and of yearning, of grieving over separation for a loved one. It's woven into every verse. Paul tried earnestly to come visit the Thessalonians once again. His love for them in this book is very evident. With great desire to see your face, for we wanted, verse 18, to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. So you've got an us in there, and an I in there, and a we in there. You've got several pronouns. It's kind of interesting to study that and look at that and make some conclusions. But Paul particularly was wanting so much to come back to them and speak with them. It's more than once. It says Satan thwarted us in Acts 17:9. We read Acts 17 before we started this book because it's the background. In Acts 17:9, we're told, and when they received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So Jason, the leader of the Thessalonian synagogue, had to make a security pledge. That is, he had to pay money, which probably included a guarantee that Paul wouldn't return to the city. Sometimes, despite our deep desire for something, God permits it to be blocked. In his infinite wisdom, God directs the paths of those who are his servants. And we don't understand always. Things make perfect sense to us, but if it's not in his plan, it's just plain not going to happen, and we wouldn't want it to happen anyway, right? If it's not in his plan, we shouldn't really be striving for it. If God wants it, it will happen. If God appoints it, he'll anoint it. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Verse 19. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? This is what Paul is striving for. This is the fruit that he so greatly longs for. This is why he does what he does. Like, this is his mission statement in verse 19. Here's why I do what I do. Why I have the burden that I have. Our hope and joy and crown of exaltation is to see you standing, right standing in the presence of the Lord when he returns. Many commentators, by the way, have pointed out that it's evident to them that Paul, through his wording, expected the Lord to return at any time. It was imminent in his day. As much as Paul was walking with the Lord and even got caught up to heaven, certain things were not revealed to him or to any of the apostles. Peter also felt the approach of the day of the Lord was very near at hand in their lifetime. I don't know what he would have thought had you told him it will be several thousand years, but I don't know that it would have shaken his faith any. Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Hallelujah. Paul clearly sees the Thessalonians as his ideal recipients of the message of the gospel, as they labored in sincerity to live the kingdom life, but also to share it with others, as we saw at the beginning of the book, because they had gospel, it says, it sounded forth from them, and the people, they even witnessed to the people down in Achaia, in southern Greece, southern or Macedonia, today it's Greece, but they had spread the gospel. And even in a difficult geographic area where it was very mountainous and the word had gone forth, they wanted to share it with others. They were laboring sincerely. Paul is overjoyed at their response. He sees them standing in the presence of the Lord at his coming, like five of the wise, we'll call them the wise virgins. They were ready. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, I assume? We need to always be ready. Live each day as though today could be the day. I get out of bed in the morning and I say, Lord, is today the day? I like to keep that feeling fresh inside of me that keeps an air of expectancy about it. And I trust and I believe that it's pleasing to the Lord that we are looking for, earnestly hoping for, the day of his coming and his soon return. Certainly, I think we see more signs prophetically today than we ever have. Amen. And so we're seeing more signs at a time when Israel as a nation exists. Mm-hmm. And during the years just after Paul wrote this, Israel hasn't been a nation in thousands of years. You know, it's been once the Romans decimated them and scattered them, and they were in the diaspora for thousands of years. Now, in the last 70 years, they've been back in their land. It's an amazing thing. We're coming up on the 70th anniversary for Israel. Amen. 70 years in Babylon, and now they're 70 years back in the land. I wonder if there's... Stay tuned. Prophetically, I think it could be... It could be very significant. There's lots going on in the news today regarding Israel, so I have been staying away from getting into the news, but I just will say this, that the Hezbollah has now had a major political, what do you want to call that? They had a tour yesterday of southern Israel. They brought busloads of Middle Eastern and world journalists on several buses through southern
southern Lebanon, right near the border, in violation of so many rules of United Nations, which has no teeth. It's like the toothless tiger. And Hezbollah armed soldiers just appeared, they said, in the fields next to these buses, and the cameras were rolling, and commentators are saying this is Hezbollah's way of saying, get ready, because we're coming. So I believe that, you know, Hezbollah has been reported to have over 100,000 missiles now in their arsenal in southern Lebanon. If you drop the bomb somewhere in southern Lebanon, the whole country would get blown off the face of the earth, because there's so many munitions hidden in buildings and underground and in schools and in hospitals. Israel has served notice, just so you know, it's not well known, but it is true, that Israel has served notice to the UN, to the United States, and to Lebanon, that if a war now breaks out with Hezbollah, Lebanon will be viewed as the enemy, and they will follow those rules of engagement, instead of trying to just pick out Hezbollah and protect the civilians. So this is a very different, this is a game changer. So Hezbollah has been gained a lot of field experience through their engagement in Syria. So they're now battle hardened and tested, and during this whole time, lots of munitions have been pouring across the border into southern Lebanon. So Hezbollah is now once again saber-rattling, and I believe that the time is getting close to many prophetic fulfillments. So stay tuned. I've tried to stay away from them, as except from political developments, except as they impinge on prophetic possibilities, especially as they relate to Israel, because that's the time clock, that's where the 70th week of Daniel 9:27 comes into play. And boy, am I far afield. Okay, let me get back to my notes. Sorry.
Didn't they have a lot of the Syrian refugees flood into Lebanon too? I mean, that's like another army right there.
Could be. There's might as well not be any border there.
Right.
About the only benefit you can say from the Syrian war is that it's taken the eyes of the world off of Israel for these last few years, because they're so involved in what's going on in Syria that they're no longer paying attention to what's happening on the border with Israel and in Israel and the Palestinians and all of that. Nobody serious believes that there could be a two-state solution. You know, that whole lie, it's nonsense, you know. Besides the fact that the Lord says it's his land, Joel 3:2 talks about, you can't divide up my land. It's for that reason that there will be a tribulation. Just read Joel chapter 3. So there is no two-state solution. The Arabs won't be happy. Muslims won't be happy with a two-state solution. There is no such thing as two states living side by side, etc. The only time they'll be happy is when Israel is wiped off the map. And if that's not the spirit of Antichrist, I really don't know what is. Mm-hmm. Okay. None of that in my notes, as you can well imagine. I just can't help but keep you in the loop on prophetic events, because they're so significant and they're going to change things, I believe, in our lifetime. I think I have more reasons, or we have more reasons, to believe that we're nearer the coming of the Lord than Paul could come up with. Mm-hmm. We can show more prophetic fulfillment or near fulfillment than Paul could have in his day. Okay, I'm really trying. I am trying to get to chapter 3, verse 1. It just keeps slipping away from me, you know.
I apologize for what you're saying.
Yes, ma'am.
But before you get there, I like verse 20.
Oh, I like verse 20.
You are our glory and joy. And I think that's just cool. Makes me think about, okay, what, you know, we're here, we're bringing glory to God, and it comes in the scripture there, and people we share with you to take in the gospel and grow in that point. I love that. We have a glory that we bring to the
every believer has that glory upon them. And it's not something we try to think we have to feel that way. It's just who you are in Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. And the enemy wants to make you feel down, feel worthless. You know, but the Lord is giving you certain facts that don't depend on your feeling. What if you didn't feel saved today? Does that mean you're not saved? Good grief. I'm so glad the salvation doesn't depend on how I feel. Because, you know, life's a roller coaster. It doesn't alter the facts. Gravity is gravity, whether you choose to believe it or not. And if you don't believe... No, never mind. Don't try stepping off a bridge. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore... when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. I spent a long time, believe it or not, on verse 1. First of all, I start the therefore with therefore. Why is it? What's it there for? As a result.
What came beforehand.
That's right. Thank you, Diana. As a result of what came beforehand, as a result of what he just said in verses 19 and 20. Therefore... when we couldn't endure this any longer, actually you could even include verse 17 because he so desperately wanted to come see them. We couldn't endure it any longer. Okay. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So, as you read through Acts 17, verse 15, you know, if you're taking notes, please make a note on this verse for Acts 17, 15 and Acts 18, 5. Those are important to understand this verse 1. Paul was told... to leave Thessalonica. Jason had to take a pledge. Acts 17 traces the story of how they left. Remember, Silas and Timothy are with him. They're on their second missionary journey. They brought him down to the coast so he could catch a ship to Athens. But it tells us in Acts 17 that he sent Timothy back. It doesn't make mention of Silas. I suppose that Silas went with Timothy back to Thessalonica. The pledge that Jason put out was only to keep Paul out of the city, apparently. So Acts 17 says that Timothy went back. Paul wanted really to know what was going on. And in Acts 18:5, he brings you... let me see, I don't have that right here in front of me. Acts 18:5. Okay. Paul went on to Athens. He got on the ship. He sends Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica. Paul gets on the ship. He sails to Athens. And the rest of Acts 17 is a discussion of what Paul did while he was in Athens. He preaches to them because it says that... while Paul was waiting for them, it says in Acts 17, verse 16, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Paul is not a man to sit on his hands. And his spirit was provoking him. It says, look at this place. It's full of idols. This is ridiculous. We can't have this. So he starts preaching. Verse 17, Acts 17, 17, he was reasoning with them in the synagogue. And he speaks to them from the Areopagus, and he preaches to them about the one true God. And Paul, at the end of Acts 17, he leaves them, he goes out of their midst. And in Acts 18:1, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. During this time, I believe, he's alone. Timothy and Silas are not with him. But in Acts 18:5... Silas and Timothy came down to him from Macedonia. And that's where
That's where Timothy gave Paul the report of what was going on in Thessalonica. And together the three of them go to Corinth. And I believe that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are both written from Corinth. Paul gets this great news about how the Thessalonians are getting along, and he's overjoyed. This 1 Thessalonians is a letter of rejoicing. There is some teaching coming, but there's mostly rejoicing in this part of the scripture, because Paul is thrilled that these people in the Thessalonians have received the word with such joy. It showed him what's possible when you have an open heart and when you have dropped your agenda, because the things you're hearing are more important to you than anything else. That's so special. If you first have to overcome an agenda, if you first have to put down all of these other voices that are yelling in your ear why what you're saying can't possibly be true. Religious spirits, other deceiving spirits. If here are people who the Lord allowed Paul to encounter such people to show him what's possible. I think it's wonderful. Paul must have really gotten a charge, a real boost out of that. So Paul is left alone. Let's just take a look again at verse 1 here in 1 Thessalonians 3. He was left behind at Athens alone. As we said, Paul was left alone in Athens. Timothy went back. Some say Paul sent Silas to Berea, next door to Thessalonica. But sometimes it occurred to me as I read this that sometimes a team split up can do more than the team all standing together. Mm-hmm. You know, you put soldiers in the field, here comes the enemy. They don't want you all standing in a cluster spread out. So I believe that Silas may have gone to Berea, Timothy went to Thessalonica, and Paul went to Athens. And they all met up in Corinth, and I'd like to ask them, how did you guys know where to find Paul? You said you were going to be in Athens. How'd you get in Corinth? How'd you find out? No, they weren't texting each other. I just don't really understand how they caught up to him, you know.
Well, he goes to the same place first thing, right?
The synagogue?
He goes to the synagogue.
Right, but how did you know, how did Timothy know to go to Corinth and not to Athens?
Right.
That's mysteries we'll just have to live with. I really don't know.
Holy Spirit.
But he... yeah. Yeah. I thought it was God's plan of salvation. But okay, that works too. Okay, so the team did get split up, but they came back together. In Acts 18, after verse 5, it says that once the team got back together, Paul really got to work. I thought that was kind of neat, Acts 18, 6 and such. But I guess I want to get back to the text. But it's neat how Paul really had a surge, especially once he got that good news from Timothy. The report couldn't have been better as far as Paul was concerned. verses 1 and 2, I took a little excerpt from another version called the Easy to Read version. It says, verses 1 and 2, we could not come to you, but it was very hard to wait any longer. So we decided to send Timothy to you and stay in Athens alone. Timothy is our brother. He works with us for God to tell people the good news about Christ. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. I think it's a great, if you know anybody who's a new believer, the easy to read version is probably a good beginner reading to put it to them in language that is easy to read, easy to understand. Let's see. I'm also going to, maybe I'll read through verse 5. So, I'm just going to keep reading here. I'm going to start at verse 1 and just read through verse 5. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions.
For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. So I copied that out in the J.B. Phillips translation. As you can see, I read through many translations, and I copied them out when I think that they're worth listening to. Verses 1 through 5 in the Phillips translation, it says, "And so at length, when the separation became intolerable, we thought the best plan was for me to stay in Athens alone while Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, was sent to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. We didn't want any of you to lose heart at the troubles you were going through, but to realize that we Christians must expect such things. Actually, we did warn you about what to expect when we were with you, and our words have come true, as you know. You will understand that when the suspense becomes unbearable, I sent someone to find out how your faith was standing the strain, and to make sure that the tempter's activities had not destroyed our work." I thought that was interesting. The tempter's activities. The tempter is mentioned there in chapter 2, verse 18. Not only did the Satan keep Paul from coming back to Thessalonica, but he stirred up the hearts of the people in Thessalonica. And not only did they oppose Paul in Thessalonica, but what else did they do? We read from Acts 17 what else they did. And not only did they oppose them in Thessalonica, they've heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, and they sent the mob over there too. It wasn't enough that they opposed. I mean, these are very motivated people. They're very sincere. They're sincerely wrong. And they're sincerely in trouble because God is going to come after them. But it's astonishing how anger can force, and blindness can force people to do things that are totally unreasonable. It's one thing if you don't agree with someone, but to hound them, to pursue them in such a way, I believe Paul is telling him this is the activity of Satan. This is that what the tempter. The tempter, Satan, will stir up people, cause them to hear that whispering voice in their ear to believe a lie. And Satan's been doing that for thousands of years. He's very good at it, which is why we have to stand so firm against the wiles of the evil one. Because he is an expert whisperer, and we have to be very careful of the voices that we listen to. Make sure that the tempter's activities had not destroyed our work. So here's Paul. He just left these people. He didn't want to leave these people. And yet he was able to send Timothy back, which I think is an amazing blessing. Otherwise, Paul would have gone bonkers with curiosity. How are they doing? You know, withstood this. Because they did encounter sincere opposition. The people in the city, once they came back from Berea, the mob probably came back and gave them a lot of trouble. They didn't just go back home and turn on their TVs and forget about it. I'm sure they came after the people. Jason probably was catching flack from these people for weeks or months, or who knows how long. Because the enemy is going to keep stirring. He likes to stir things up. And if we listen to him, we can pay the price for that. So who are you going to listen to? I'm going to read to you also from the Phillips translation from Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. Excuse me, a familiar passage. "Now listen to the parable of the sower. When a man hears the message of the kingdom and does not grasp it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is like the seed sown by the roadside. The seed sown on the stony patches represents the man who hears the message and eagerly accepts it. But it has not taken root in him and does not last long. The moment trouble or persecution arises through the message, he gives up his faith at once. This is exactly what Paul was concerned with. The seed sown among the thorns represents the man who hears the message, and then the worries of this life and the illusions of wealth choke it to death, and so it produces no crop in his life. But the seed sown on good soil is the man who both hears and understands the message. His life shows a good crop, 160 or 30 times what he has sown. So I like how various translations amplify certain parts of passages to give us a more full picture. So the parable of the seed and the sower gives us an illustration of how Satan loves to steal the seeds of the gospel and to choke it out. And that's exactly what Paul was concerned about. So he was praying earnestly for them, and Timothy brings back this excellent report. Just interrupt me if you have something to say. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So there you go. You've got the Acts 18:5 tied in. And the message has come back. The report has come back. I think it was a word of knowledge that had Paul send Timothy back there in the first place. It was a word of wisdom, I should say, to send him back so he could get this report. We want to do our work for the Lord. We want to do it heartily, right? But we so desperately would like to make sure that we've done it to the best of our ability and that they actually receive it. Such a joy. You plant for years in your children, and you pray that they do well with what you've taught them. A teacher and students, you know, you come back to visit your old high school teacher. Oh, maybe that's not a good picture. Never mind. But I think every teacher, everyone who's poured into you in your life, is going to be honestly concerned with how are you doing now. It's a thrill for me to get in touch with friends from 20, 30 years ago and hear how they're doing in the Lord. It's just a blessing to get those reports and know that God is faithful in their lives and they have hung on to Him.
Okay. I recently went back to Ohio and visited with my high school teacher. She's 92. She just realized she's an intercessor. So we sat and we prayed for people together. It was a blessing.
She's 92 and she just realized she's an intercessor.
Yeah. I mean, she'd been a Christian in her whole life, but she just realized the Lord was calling her to be an intercessor. She's so excited about it. It's so much fun to see her.
Praise God.
She's on fire.
She remembered you, huh?
No, we didn't correspond.
You're one of those
years.
Students.
Yeah,
I have a few teachers like that, too.
I did really well in school. She remembered me.
They remember the ones who do really well, and they remember the others who are also memorable, we'll call them. All right. Okay, so Timothy. Now that Timothy has brought us, has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us. That must be so... so rewarding to Paul. So he brought him the good news. Timothy's report was a breath of fresh air to Paul, who was so concerned for the well-being of the Thessalonian church. It was like such relief. You could almost hear his sigh here in this verse, his great relief. I'll bet Timothy was quite anxious to get to him with the news, too, because Timothy must have known how Paul felt. And I can't wait to get back to him. Why isn't he in Athens? Okay. The good news which Timothy brought referred to the spiritual condition of the Thessalonians. Their faith had not been shaken, and their love had not grown cold under the persecutions to which they were exposed. And along with their faith and love was the affection which they bore to the apostle,
to Paul, and their earnest desire to see him, just as he wanted to see them. The affection between the Thessalonians and Paul was mutual. It's an amazing thing. It's a gift of God. It was a tremendous blessing to Paul to hear these things. His labor was not, therefore, in vain. He had not labored for nothing. It can be very frustrating when you put in all this effort and they don't receive it. I mean, part of the Lord's pain, the Lord himself, even though Jesus knew all that was going to befall him, it must have been extremely painful for him to stand up there and hear them shouting for Barabbas. A heartbreaker. I mean, even though you know about it ahead of time, to see it being fulfilled and hearing their stubbornness and their spiritual blindness, the heartbreak, the aching. He lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent home to them. How often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have it, he lamented. But it's to be in its fullness of time. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then the 70th week of Daniel can begin. I guess I will take a minute or two to segue. We're presently in the church age. We'll call it not everybody agrees with this. We're going to get into this in the weeks to come, but maybe you already know this, maybe not. This is the tribulation period, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and the millennium, which we know is 1,000 years, and then the New Jerusalem, the descent of the New Jerusalem. Just giving you a thumbnail sketch. You'd like me to put the rapture on
the rapture.
Yeah.
Before the
And the answer is
before the seals.
We certainly pray that way, don't we?
Yeah, we do pray that way.
No. We'll get to that part. Okay. Six. He's told us the good news. Verse 6, that Timothy has told us the good news of your faith and love. And that's an important thing to point out. Faith and love. The two essentials of a healthy walk with God. And I didn't want to gloss over that in this verse 6. The good news of your faith and love is a phrase that you should maybe highlight. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul also says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater." Wow, what a tremendous endorsement of the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. But I just wanted to cross-reference it to show you how the first letter and the second letter balance each other. There's some consistency there, and not only do they have these qualities, but they're growing. And when things are growing, it's generally a sign of health. If it's stagnating or if there's infighting and strife, not a sign of health. But here, it's greatly enlarged. By the time 2 Thessalonians was written, the Thessalonian church's reputation for faith and love had grown even more. Faith was the solid foundation, and love was the cement which held together the superstructure, if you will, of their walk before him on that foundation. In their love, their good and kindly remembrance of their teachers was included. If you've ever had a mentor, if you've ever had a friend who came to you when you were down, or someone who helped you out either emotionally, spiritually, financially, in whatever way, God provides those people to you in your life. But you'll always hold a special affection for those people in your life. You're very grateful to them for them taking the time and the care to provide in some way for you, even if it's just a kind word or a hug, or you took they realized that you took the time out of your schedule or took the time, period, just to spend with them. You hear Paul is overflowing with gratitude to them, and they're reciprocating. It's a very gratifying situation, and I think this is entirely the way the Lord intends for it to be. If you're not grateful, you know, receive everything with thankfulness. And what did Jesus say about to the 10 lepers? He heals how many of them?
10.
And then what?
One came back.
And he said?
Where are the other 9?
Where are the other 9? I never want to be one of the 9. You know, we're getting ahead of ourselves to chapter 5, but in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, you know, for this is the will of God. Being thankful because the word of God, even if no one's come to you, at the very least, and that's nothing little, you've got the word of God. You've got great and precious promises. And in our electronic age, we've got endless books and teachings and online, more than you could listen to in a lifetime. Amazing. Riches available to us for our spiritual growth. Tremendous. Thank you, Lord. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Sometimes it only takes a little bit of encouragement. Here, Timothy has come back. And he brings him a whole lot of good news, but even in your life, a little bit of good news would go an awfully long way. Anybody had a day like that or a moment like that in their lives where, hey, a little bit of hallelujah would go a very long way right now? I think you know what I mean. A little bit of good news to make a mountain of distress and afflictions, as they're called here. A little bit of good news takes a lot of distress and affliction, and it causes it to melt away. God allowed that. You know, during the time that Paul was waiting to hear back from Timothy, how do you suppose Paul felt? I like to analyze this and just to go back because it's worth a lot. We can take a. It's easy to gloss over, but what if you don't?
Anxiety. Okay. Not there, but another.
Did you think the enemy was trying to whisper in his ear, oh boy, you blew it, you left too soon? They're probably, who knows how long? We don't really know how long it took for them to get to Corinth and to meet up with Paul in Acts 18. You know, just a few verses in our Bible, but it could have been weeks, during which time Paul would have been tempted. He's human. He would have been tempted to be really concerned that they had fallen away and had given in to the evil one's lies. So when he finally got the good news from Timothy, not only was he relieved, but the Lord, I believe, used that time. No time in the furnace is wasted if you keep your eyes on the Lord. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through the furnace. It doesn't mean you're not going to be rejoiced when you encounter various trials. It doesn't say if you encounter various trials, it's when. So you're going to encounter them, but rejoice. Knowing that, what does Scripture say? The testing of your faith produces endurance. Paul went through this time of testing until Timothy came back to him. It was a testing time, and it produced endurance in Paul. Of course, he rejoiced, and his faith was tremendously strengthened because he knew
faithful God I serve. He let me be taken out of this city before I was ready to leave. But he said, Paul, relax, I got it under control. Next time Paul was tempted to doubt, he had this reserve of strength, this experience with being tested to fall back on as a resource. The times of testing in your life and mine have accumulated into an armory, an arsenal of strength, because you've been tested by this. I've been here before, I've seen this before, and I've endured it before, and here's what I learned, and I'm going to fall back on the strength of that because I know my God is faithful. And that's the testing of our faith that produces endurance, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Scripture says God's trying to thoroughly furnish us for every good work, and endurance is a vital part of being a believer, because testing is going to come to make sure that your faith is tried and tested. It's been through the fire. And Paul was no different. And sometimes he allows these delays, like Paul experienced waiting for Timothy to come back. So I just wanted to comment on that, because I think it's worth reflecting upon, because Paul was happy to hear the news, but he's even more thrilled to know that he knows that he knows that God has been faithful and continues to be faithful. Yes.
And that's part of Paul's testimony, so that when he needs to witness to someone, or someone, you know, approaches him of how did you do that, how did you wait, you know, and that's part of his testimony to unbeliever, or help strengthen somebody in their faith.
And he wasn't, that's true. Mm-hmm. It becomes not only a testimony for Paul, but how about Timothy? How about Silas? Yeah, everyone who is affected. So you come through a terrible, you know, trying experience. I won't call it terrible. I'll just say it's a very trying experience. You come through the fire. You're a little singed around the edges, but you've survived it. And now you have this fireproof, fire-hardened testimony. And what do you do with a testimony?
Share.
Some people just put it in a little diary and stuff it under their mattress. That's not the point. That's not the power of a testimony. Testimony has power when it comes forth and it bears witness to the faithfulness of God, to the truthfulness of His Word. And people will be able to relate in some form. Maybe they didn't go through exactly what you did, but they'll be able to relate in some form to that stretching of your faith. And say, wow, I guess I'm not in this alone. Other people have gone through similar things and they've lived to talk about it. Maybe I'll live to talk about mine too. So it gives you encouragement to carry on. And Paul did have that. And Timothy had it. And Timothy was, as we studied 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was given great challenges as a pastor. Okay. 7 and 8 together. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So I just also wanted to point out the pair. In verse 6, we have faith and love. And in verse 7, we have distress and affliction. And finally, it ends up, the result is comfort. The outcome of it is comfort. Because God has balanced it. God has shown himself faithful. For now, we really live. The now contrasts the new life and vigor which the glowing report he brought back that had been brought back by Timothy had infused into Paul. Now that I've heard what I've heard, Paul's all charged up. Paul got a great boost from Timothy's message. Instead of this deadly sinking feeling that he had felt at the thought of their possible falling away, their apostasy. At the same time, the if meant that the continuance of this life was contingent upon their continued steadfastness. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord.
if you stand firm. It was contingent. You want the blessings, we have to remain faithful. The Christian walk always offers us choices, right? We have choices every day. What's the choice? Serve him or backslide, or, you know, choose the world. Every day we have choices, life or death. Steadfastness and discipline are the pillars of a fruitful life. Steadfastness. Steadfast, immovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Discipline. What does discipline imply? It means that you're going to do it because you know it's the right thing to do, even though you don't feel like doing it. And that old phrase I've used 1,000 times, there's only 2 times to praise the Lord. When you feel like it,
when you don't.
Pretty short list, huh? So that's discipline. Even in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my misery, I'm going to praise the Lord anyway. Because I've been through enough fires to know that he is faithful anyway. Galatians 6:9 as the cross-reference. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. If you don't give up. It's an if we, then he proposition. What do I mean by that? Come on, Lisa, you've been in enough classes to know.
It's conditional.
And a conditional what? If I...
We make the first move, yeah.
But it's what I've called a covenant. That's right. So, covenant. God makes you a promise. You abide by your terms of the contract, of the covenant, and I'll abide by my terms. But it starts with you. Faith always says, you go first. If God went first, it wouldn't be faith, would it? Because if you could see it, it's really not requiring your faith. So, we go first, and we have to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, whether it looks like the right thing to do, whether you feel like it or not. That's what discipline is all about. Getting up out of bed in the morning when you got to be at work at 6 o'clock and you got to get up at 4:30, and who feels like getting up? It's discipline. It's not just paying the bills, but there's a discipline involved, right? Sorry, I probably shouldn't have brought up such an example, but... the Lord is always there for us. And again, it doesn't depend on how we feel about that. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I like that phrase, standing firm in the Lord. It occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Stand firm in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. I picked out a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's short and to the point. 2 verses, boom. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The purpose of the armor is to stand firm, to help you to stand firm, to allow you to stand firm, having done everything. You can get into a whole discussion of that, but you understand that there's prayers and intercessions, there's things that we are to do as believers with that armor, that when we're all is said and done, we will be able to stand firm. Incidentally, a little side note, that your armor isn't complete without one another. Because many of you have heard me say this before, your armor, everything that you've got is on your front. Shield, your helmet, your breastplate. There's no backplate. Maybe you've heard me say this a number of times, that's okay, but there's no backplate because the Lord told me He's got my back. We're there for one another. You know, it's like men standing in a circle and we're all facing out. We've got our shield, we've got our swords, but our backs are to one another and I've got his back, he's got mine. We're there for one another. We're not out there fighting alone. This isn't you against the world. It's not you against the evil one. It's you and those with you. Paul didn't go alone, except when circumstances dictated that he had to. Jesus didn't just come into the world and speak on his own. He certainly could have spoken on his own authority and then done all of these things and just declared A to Z and left and been raptured. But he could have done that, but he chose 12 disciples. And through them, the word got spread. But we need one another. We're there. We're supposed to be there for one another so that we can ultimately stand firm and not get pushed back, because the evil one is trying hard to push you back. Okay. For verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return, for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He wants to send them a present. He wants to thank them. He wants to throw a party, Paul does. What thanks can we, what blessing can we do to you because of you've given us this tremendous gift of all this joy? Paul is so thrilled with the joy that he feels at the Thessalonian church's growth, their love, their maturity, and their faith, that he feels like he owes them something. He'd like to try to pay them back in some way. You've given me all this joy. What can I do back for you? Have you ever received an insight from the Lord or a blessing that you see something from the Word and it speaks directly to your situation? You're so filled with joy at it. Mm-hmm. It's like, wow, you want to go out and kiss your cat or something. You want to go out and dance in the street because it's such a wonderful revelation and such a wonderful assurance and answer to prayer. Because God, after all, is so faithful and he's anxious to show himself faithful in whatever way. It may come through a word of encouragement, may come through a prophetic word that comes to you, may come through something you read or hear. That's not coincidence. It just so happens that you run into somebody who's got just the answer for you. And you're so thrilled with that, you just want to pay them back in some way. And they say, what did I do? You know, but it's God's perfect gift, wrapped up quite often in other people and the messages they bring us. So, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Wow. Bless you. Paul still wants to come back to see them, even though he knows that he's been thwarted by Satan. So I'm going to read you verses 6 to 10 again from the Phillips translation. Verses 6 to 10. It says, but now that Timothy has just come straight from you to us with a glowing account of your faith and love, and definite news that you cherish happy memories of us and long to see us as much as we want to see you, how these things have cheered us in all the miseries and troubles we ourselves are going through. To know that you are standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. How can we thank our God enough for all the joy you gave us as we serve him, praying earnestly day and night to see you again and to complete whatever is imperfect in your faith? I like this Phillips translation. It's very to the point. It doesn't have many flowery phrases that tend to cause maybe confusion or mixed messages, conflicting thoughts. So, Paul, in his pastor's heart, is thrilled that they not only receive the message, but that they're growing in the message. They're growing in it. They're bearing fruit in it. They're making Paul's joy above and beyond anything he would have dared to hope personally. But there it is, and he is he's very thankful, and I'm sure Timothy was as well, and couldn't wait to get back to share that good news with Paul. This last portion of this chapter is I'll call it a Thanksgiving portion. It's a three verse prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's actually quite a bit of stuff in these, a lot to talk about in these three verses, but may the Lord direct our way to you. The Easy Read version says that we pray that our God and Father and our Lord Jesus will prepare the way for us to come to you. Paul never gave up his desire, his plea to the Lord. And as much as Paul prayed earnestly night and day for that, the Lord just plain didn't allow it. So Paul was being tested in that way as well. We can earnestly ask and ask and ask for something, and sometimes, does the Lord not answer our prayers? Thank you. You cut me right to the chase. Good. Perfect. Perfect. Yes, God always answers prayer. But sometimes, as Aubrey has said, the answer is no. Do we...
Or wait.
What's that?
Or wait.
Wait. Or wait. I don't know which one is harder to take, but yeah. We don't want to hear wait. How do you spell that? W-E-I-G-H-T. I don't think I can handle that, but Lord... It's in his infinite wisdom. If we really trust him, then we're going to have to be able to wait or have to be able to endure, even though in our reasoning mind we decide, hey, what would be wrong with my going back to see them? You know, it made perfect sense to Paul. But God says, apparently, no, because he had asked him so many times and he wasn't allowed to do so. Okay. And verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. The Barnes commentary on that increase and abound in love, it says, may the Lord cause you to increase in love so that you may be established and be without blame in the day of judgment. The idea is that if love truly is alive in our hearts, and I hope you get this, we would abound in every spiritual gift. I may just repeat that. The idea is that if love truly is alive in our hearts, we would abound in every spiritual gift and would, in the end, be found blameless. Or as this phrase here is in verse 13, unblameable in holiness. It's such a powerful phrase. I read an awful lot of a commentary on it. I'm not going to go into it all, but just it's an astonishing phrase. Unblameable in holiness in the day of judgment is really what this is saying, because the time is coming when all men must stand before the Lord, and we will be found, if love truly is alive in us, we would abound in every gift, and we would be found blameless before the Lord, and we'll hear those words we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. In holiness, I guess I'll just share this part with you in holiness, because we get into some of that in chapter 4 as well. But the commentators really had a good time with that holiness portion. 2 Peter 3, verses 11, 12, and 14. I've long been impressed with these verses because it so applies to the end times. And Patty and I were talking about these verses earlier today. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Now, in 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking about the end of the world as we know it, or the judgment of the world. The elements will pass away from an intense heat. He says that several times in 2 Peter 3. Intense heat. Is that nuclear? I don't know. The point is, judgment is coming on the world in a variety of ways, as we know in the tribulation period. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what's the Christian response to that? What is the Christian response to what's coming? What is a Christian supposed to do?
Be ready.
Trust in the Lord.
Stock up on food. Go buy a cave somewhere. Fill the cave with Bibles, bullets, and beans.
Lots of guns.
Lots of guns. You know, mount one and, you know, never mind. It's Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The Christian response to the news of the end times could easily be what the world's response is to that, which is what?
Fear.
Can you spell that? It's not ah, though. Anyway. Fear. Primarily fear. And all its manifestations. Loading up on guns, heading for the hills. Trying to escape, trying to find any way to get away from all of this. I know people who, they say they're believers and they've moved to the mountains of Montana where not even the woodchucks can find them. I don't think that's the right response. And the enemy has basically succeeded in taking them out of the race. They're not contributing to the kingdom of God, perhaps, in any event. The common response is fear. And fear is like a plague. It's contagious. And it easily spreads like a wildfire. That's not the Christian's response, because if that's the wrong way to go, what's the opposite of fear?
Love. Trust.
I heard three answers. Love, trust,
faith.
Trust in the Lord. Our faith needs to abound in such a way. What are we having faith for? We're having faith for the same thing Paul is having faith for. Okay. We're trusting, as Brad has said, we're trusting that God is faithful. God has to be faithful because he cannot deny himself. Even when we're faithless, Scripture says, God cannot deny himself. Yes, ma'am.
And we need to be taking every opportunity we can to bring others to Christ as we wait.
We have to. That's what faith would do. The fruits of your faith would share the word however you can. Even when the sky starts to turn dark, when the hand goes to the dimmer switch, which I think you can say it's already happening. But we are in perilous times. We may not hear it from the pulpit. You may not hear it too much in Christian circles because pastors don't want to fill people with fear. But truly, the mature believers understand that this is the time to be built up in your most holy faith because the time is short. And nobody can really do that for you. You can't listen to 500 sermons and have that accomplish it for you. Cram in 12 books and listen to radio preachers, you know, 24/7. It's nothing to take the place of your time with the Lord, your time in prayer with other believers. You can't manufacture the things you need most. Holiness, that holy and blameless before the Lord. Unblameable in holiness. I love that phrase. Looking for and hastening that day. Hebrews 12:14. Last cross-reference for this chapter. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul is yearning to do his part to prepare a spotless bride. And we're to be imitators of Paul. I think it's Ephesians 5:1, but do what Paul did. The imitators of him. What's Paul do? He went to speak to people about the Lord and make sure that their doctrine was lining up with the Word of God. So that they will be a part of the spotless bride of Christ. Because an hour, he's coming at an hour when we know not. And those who say 14 things have to happen before the Lord can return, I think they're missing it. They're missing out on an opportunity, because that mentality gets you to kick back and say, I'm not worried about it because mañana, you know. I got time, it's no problem. Lest that day overtake us as a thief. That's wrong thinking. Wrong eschatology, wrong preaching. So now we need to make the most of the time. I believe it's Ephesians 4, redeeming the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Make the most of these days that we have, because it's quickly passing away. Okay. All right. So I'm going to conclude this chapter for tonight.